If you turn to the back section again to page 42, this morning we resume a series of sermons on the fundamentals of the Christian faith as they're suggested for us or outlined for us in one of our creeds, the Heidelberg Catechism. And as I reflected on that again this week and the subject that the Catechism suggests this week, it's good to have that discipline, because there are subjects that we probably would not cover otherwise, and at least I would not cover otherwise in my preaching. But as I go through this document, I'm reminded of those things that the Christian Church has affirmed and confessed. Well, in this case, for 400 years, the Catechism, as you know, is translated and used on 5 different continents, 30 different nations, and millions of Christians affirm and believe these very things that that we hold in this church. So we are not a unique church in that way, believing some odd things, but things that have been taught and proclaimed for the last 400 years, and we trust for the last 2,000 years. Question 83 says, what are the keys of the kingdom? And the answer is the preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both preaching and discipline open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. And then question 84 says, how does preaching the gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? And then the answer is, according to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to each and every believer that as often as he accepts the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of what Christ has done, truly forgives all his sins. And the kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the anger of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. And then you see the passages underneath there. Question 85 I'm going to read a little bit later, and maybe you want to keep your songbooks open to page 43 for a while. Right now I'd like to have you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And I think it would be good to keep those open too this morning as we look at God's Word together, Matthew chapter 16. You may remember that recently I've had a number of sermons on the sacraments. The sacraments being God's means of grace to enrich and to deepen our faith. Baptism is one of those sacraments. And, of course, not everyone is permitted to be baptized. I mean, to say baptism isn't a baptism on demand in any church. You can't simply go to a church and say, well, I'm here, I want to be baptized. The church would say, well, are you qualified for baptism? Why do you want to be baptized? Do you believe in God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? And so there are things that have to be determined and approved before one is baptized. And no one has any problem with that the church regulates baptism. And in that sense, the church exercises its authority, doesn't it? And I've never heard anyone yet complain about that fact, that the church exercises authority in the administration of baptism. But with the Lord's Supper, it is a little bit different. At least the attitude of some people is a little bit different. But there, too, the table of the Lord is not open for everyone. It is not open to those that are unbelieving and unrepentant. To have unbelievers and those unrepentant come to the table of the Lord, come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, would be an outrage. It would desecrate the table. And so the Lord commands also that the church regulate that aspect of its ministry. And that's why when we have the Lord's Supper in this church, there's a sign at the entryways saying that the Lord's Supper is being celebrated, and if you would like to participate and are not a member of this church, please see the elders at the information counter. And then those visitors go to the elders, and after a brief conversation, they are either encouraged or discouraged from participating in that aspect of the worship. And then sometimes people say, but who are the elders to do that? Who are they to judge my heart? What gives them the right to say that I can or I cannot come to the table of the Lord? And the answer to that is that Jesus gives them that right. That Jesus gives them the keys of the kingdom. And that right that Jesus gives to the elders and to the church, let's say, is explained for us in Matthew chapter 16. We look at that passage just a moment this morning, beginning at verse 13. That's Peter's great confession of Jesus Christ there, you remember. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, as you read this passage, it may first appear that Peter is the one, and Peter alone, who was given the keys of the kingdom, the privilege or the power of opening and closing, of loosing and binding. But if you turn to chapter 18 of Matthew, you find that that is not the case. In chapter 18, at verse 17, he is talking about church discipline there, and he says in verse 17, "If this person refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you," and that's plural there, "whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Once again, the very same words now that were addressed to Peter in chapter 16 now are addressed to the church at large. And so this morning we want to look at that binding and loosing, or as we call it, the keys of the kingdom, which Jesus said he gives to the church. The first thing that I want you to just to think about for a few moments is how awesome that is. An awesome responsibility that is. It's hard to imagine that God has laid within the hands of human beings, if you were, of fallible human beings, the keys to the kingdom. But that's what he says in chapter 16 and chapter 18 of Matthew. You think about that once, about the power involved in having a key. You think about that young people, if you have the key to the car. What power, what freedom that gives you, what a privilege that is. You think about having a key to your mom or dad's office. What a privilege that is. You think about what power it gives you if you have the key to the house, boys and girls. Maybe your mom is going to be late coming home and she gives the oldest one of you the key to open the house when you get out from home from school. And supposing the person that has the key opens a house and then slams the door behind her and locks it again, and you're on the outside and you don't have a key, you can't get in. And you can scream and holler all you want, but you can't get in. The person with the key has the power. And now you think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18, that he gives the key to heaven, to the church. That is almost beyond our comprehension. It is such an awesome thought. And I would suggest to you that there are not many Protestants today who think in that way anymore. that this idea of the church having the key is something that has, you know, is far beyond them. If they have problems today, if a person has problems today in one church, he simply goes to another. If you don't like the way the preacher smiles or his message, you simply go some other place. If you happen to come in a church where there is discipline and you are under discipline and you don't like it, you resign your membership and you go to another church. And if you go to a megachurch, they don't even have membership. It's not important. What's important is that you have a body count and that you're part of that body count. But that's not how Christ understands the church. It is serious business, the business of the church. It is very serious business because he gives to the church the keys of the kingdom. And that's what the Bible says, and that's what we must take seriously. And so we certainly have to understand what those keys are and how they function. Now, as you look at the passage in Matthew chapter 16, you will not find an explanation of or an identification of what those keys are. It doesn't say, well, these are the keys. Jesus doesn't say that. The only thing he does is say that the keys have to do with the matter of opening and closing and binding and loosing. What's loosed on earth is loosed in heaven. What's bound on earth is bound in heaven. But he doesn't identify the key. He doesn't say, now look, these are the keys. Take good care of them. They are your responsibility. Use them with care and with prayer and so on. He doesn't say that. And yet it is evident when one reads the scripture that the keys that God has given the church are the keys of discipline and the keys of preaching the word. Those two things, at least. There may be more, but at least those two things are evident from the scriptures. And this is what has been historically taught by the Protestant church, that the preaching of the word and the discipline, the official church discipline, are the two keys that God has given the church. Well, let's see once if discipline is indeed one of the keys that God has given us. What does it mean to discipline? What is discipline? How do we exercise it? And what is it? How does it work? Certainly, in terms of Matthew chapter 18, discipline is a key. It is given to the church. When the church meets together, it's two or three in this connection. Jesus says, I am in the midst of them, and what is bound on earth is bound in heaven. So discipline is officially, at least, ultimately, the church, through its officers, presbyters, elders, whatever you want to call them, after prayerfully and patiently working with someone who is living in sin, confronting that person with their sin and finding that person to be unrepentant and unchanged, that ultimately that person is restricted from the blessings of membership in the church, forbidden to come to the table of the Lord, and denied the privileges of membership. And that's what question 85 in the Heidelberg Catechism explains that. And let me just read that for you a moment. If your books are still out, it's on page 43. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, if anyone, though called a Christian, professes unchristian teachings or lives an unchristian life, if, after repeated brotherly counsel, he refuses to abandon his errors and wickedness, and if, after being reported to the church, that is, to its officers, he fails to respond also to their admonition, such a one the officers exclude from the Christian fellowship by withholding the sacraments from him, and God himself excludes him from the kingdom of Christ. Such a person, when he promises and demonstrates genuine reform, is received again as a member of Christ and of his church. And then once again, you notice the passages that are listed there. Matthew 18 is one of those passages. As a matter of fact, if you turn now to Matthew 18, you will find that that is almost exactly what the Bible says. It's almost word for word, beginning at verse 15 of Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault just between the two of you. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. You see, in this passage, Jesus not only describes the process of church discipline very clearly, but he also shows us that discipline opens and closes heaven's door. Because he adds, as I said, once again, those same words from chapter 16, whatever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. So once again, when you look at this passage, let me just remind you that church discipline is a loving confrontation that begins on a one-to-one level in the church. When someone falls into sin, you don't gossip about it. You don't tell your neighbor about it. You don't go to the elders about it. But you go to that person. And if he hears you, praise be God's name. But if he doesn't, then you take one or two others along and you continue to encourage and pray for that person and you work with that person until finally, if there is still lack of repentance and carelessness about one's life, then you bring it to the elders. And it is at that point, finally, that the elders either resolves the situation with that individual or ultimately there is excommunication from the church, exclusion from the sacrament. You remember, once again, that the elders get involved not because of the sin itself, but because that sin is unconfessed and unforgiven, and it is justified and it is continued. That's what makes it such a serious matter. Not that there is sin, because we all sin. Not that this particular sin is more horrendous than that sin, but because the sin is condoned and justified. It is not repented of. It is that which ultimately excludes one from the table of the Lord and excludes one from the church of Jesus Christ and excludes one ultimately from heaven, because it is unrepentant sin. Now, you see, it becomes very evident then the tremendous authority the tremendous authority that Jesus gives to the church and the seriousness with which we must take our relationship to each other and our relationship to God. Again, I quote from Matthew 18, verse 17, if a man refuse to hear the church, let him be to you a pagan or a tax collector. Now, a tax collector is one who had renounced citizenship in Israel and had given their allegiance to Rome. So that's how you are to consider that person, as a pagan or a tax collector. And you think, how is that possible? That God has put in the hands of his people that kind of authority. And the answer to that is found in that latter verse, verse 20, where Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. Now, we often think about that phrase, where two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them, as something that we do when we come together in prayer. Where two or three are, you know, we're praying for healing or whatever. But that isn't where this text comes. It comes in the section where Jesus is dealing with discipline. And then he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, that doesn't mean to say that they, wear Jesus on their lapel or that they open their session with prayer. But when they come in Jesus' name, that is to say, when they act in concert, when they act according to what Jesus has taught them, when they act in accordance with the commands of Jesus found in his word, when they come in that sense in Jesus' name, it is Jesus who is doing it. When I come and say to you, repent and believe and you will be saved,
I can do that with authority because those are the words of Jesus. They come to us from the Scriptures. And so when elders over the church gathers in Jesus' name and they are faithful to His Word, then what they do, He does, you see. So that it doesn't surprise you. It shouldn't surprise us that this authority is given to the church because they are acting according to Jesus' words. And what they say according to Jesus' words is done on earth as it is done in heaven. Now today, of course, with the proliferation of churches, and of course that's the tragedy of the Reformation, but with the proliferation of churches and the relativizing of truth and the denial of certain passages of Scripture and the denial of the infallibility of Scripture and saying that some of the Scriptures apply today, but some of it's not relevant today, it is easy to see, of course, why there is very little discipline. And then you add to that in our permissive culture, who would dare to discipline? And especially since, you know, we want to enlarge our church and we want to get people in and we want to make them feel at home, who would want to discipline? But lack of discipline is a tragic thing because, you see, discipline is one of the marks of the true church. Furthermore, lack of discipline is a tragic thing because it is a mark of genuine love. How can you love and not discipline? You cannot love your children and not discipline them. A child that is not disciplined is not loved. A child that is not disciplined will fail. And so love requires discipline. I don't mean our love for Christ. Well, that too. Our love for Christ requires discipline. I don't mean our love for the church. But love for the church requires discipline too. Because we want to honor, have the church held in honor as we want Christ to be held in honor. But when I am talking about love requires discipline, I mean the love for the person who is walking in sin and denying it, refusing to confess it, and refusing to change. Lack of discipline there is lack of love because you allow that person to live in the false illusion that somehow or other he or she is still a genuine member of Jesus Christ. And as long as you allow them to come to the table of the Lord, you are giving them a false sense of security that in spite of the fact that they are deliberately walking in a way that goes to hell, that we are saying, but you are welcome at the table of the Lord, even without repentance. And what a tragic thing it is, then, you see, to allow that person who is living in unrepentant sin to think somehow or other when they die that then God is going to receive them into glory. It's tragic, because that will not happen. Unrepentant sin is unforgiven sin. And what a condemnation one day will fall upon the church of Jesus Christ, will fall upon preachers, will fall upon elders, and will fall upon members where the responsibility first lies, who fail to confront, who fail to convict, who fail to warn those in their care. Quoted this passage many times from Ezekiel chapter 33, but let me read it once again for you. Chapter 33 at verse 7, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. You see, that passage, as we've often indicated, that Ezekiel has been appointed by God to speak to the people, to tell them that God does not desire the death of the wicked, that God desires that they turn from their wicked ways and turn in repentance and faith to him and that he would forgive. That was Ezekiel's task. And if Ezekiel failed to do that, then he would be held accountable to God. But if he did that, then those others would be held accountable and he would be held to be faithful in his task. So then you see what a tremendous responsibility is. You know, we think about it, well, giving to the elders, sure. Given to the church, yes. But given to you as members of the church. Because you are the first line of defense, if you want to call it that. You are the first ones that are to confront someone who is living in sin and disgracing the name of Jesus Christ. It is your responsibility, first, and second, and third, and finally it gets to the elders. And let me just make a couple of comments. Once again, we must remember that there is only one sin that ultimately leads to excommunication. And that's not murder, it's not divorce, it's not an alternate lifestyle, but it is lack of repentance for those things. That's what leads to excommunication. There is not a sin that God has not forgiven to those who have repented of it. Think about David as a prime example. Think about the life that Rahab lived as another example. There is no sin that God does not forgive except that sin that is covered, that sin that is resisted, that sin that is not confessed. And let me also say that the church is often fails in that duty. I recognize that. Even a true church fails in that. First of all, because it's a very difficult thing to be involved in discipline. It's very difficult for me as an individual, as a member of the church, to go to someone else when I have my own sins and to say to that person, look, you know, this is what I've heard. Is that true? You know, that's a difficult thing to do. It's very often we fail in that. And secondly, we fail as a church because so often our administration of discipline is unequal. We have, categorized certain sins. You know, some are real bad and some aren't so bad. And our culture makes some things not seem so bad. Our culture makes us blind sometimes. And as I said, some sins seem a lot worse than others. If, for example, a member of the church here would be guilty of embezzlement, my, how tongues would wag and how we would visit, how quickly we would visit that person to confront them with that commandment about stealing. Thou shalt not steal. The Bible is very clear about that. But on the other hand, the Bible also says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And somehow or other, we can ignore all of that. So you see, the discipline in the church is often unequally given. And so we are grateful in a sense, too, that God has given us another key, and that is the preaching of the Word. That is another key that God gives us to open and to close. Now, not that we may neglect the first, but this certainly is more democratic, if you will. Maybe I should first say, is the preaching of the Word a key? And I think it should be evident that it is a key because, for example, in Romans chapter 10, the Bible says, how can they believe in whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? So God is reminding us there that faith comes through preaching and preaching through those that are sent. And that's the task, of course, that Jesus gave to his apostles, did he not, and to the church. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul said. It pleased God. This is from 1 Corinthians 1. It pleased God through the preaching of the gospel to save those that believed. That's the means that God has ordained. To open heaven, if you will. You think about how that worked with Peter when he preached on Pentecost Sunday. he began to preach, and he reminded them of their grave sin in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ and rejecting God's anointed. And he convicted them through the preaching of the word of their sin, and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" And then Peter responds, "The promise is to you. The promise is to you." He is opening up heaven by pointing them to the door, Jesus Christ. The same thing with the Apostle Paul when he... Now the Apostle Paul is preaching. Now it's not to Jews, but he's preaching to Gentiles, and he warns them about the wrath of God that is coming upon sinners. And God, through the preaching of that word, convicts many of them about their bondage to sin and their darkness and the grip of evil and the ultimate judgment that they're going to face. And they cry to the Apostle Paul, "What must we do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe and be baptized." You see, once again, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes, and it is like a key that opens up for them hope. And the hope is found in Jesus through repentance and faith. It is for that reason, of course, that that God comes, in a sense, with preaching, not simply preaching of individuals who go off on their own, but from those that are sent. As Romans 10 says, how can they preach unless they are sent? So when we come into the context, certainly not that everybody can't bring the gospel, but when we come in the context of the church, for example, we are coming into the context where we have not just an individual speaking about what he believes the Bible to say, but we have the church speaking about what the Bible says. So that when we come in the context of the church, where the preaching is overseen by the elders, you may say, may we believe that? May I believe that if I confess my sin in Jesus Christ and turn to Him, may I believe what I'm hearing from the pulpit? The answer is, of course you may believe. Because the church has been given the key to open and to close. Paul says, it is as if we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ, pleading that you turn to God and be reconciled. You say, may I believe that? And the answer is, of course, you must believe it. Because where two or three are gathered together in Jesus' name and acting on the basis of Jesus' word, according to His commandments, He is saying that, you see. That's the glorious thing about the preaching of the word. That we may believe it because Christ is pleading with us. Turn ye, why would you die, you see? And today, that same thing is coming to you if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. God has brought you here so that you may be sure that that is the way of salvation. And of course, the key also closes. Because we are not simply refusing somebody's opinion, but we are refusing what God says. And how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You see, that's the other side of it. It leaves us without excuse. It is not simply what one man says, but no, we are coming together as God's church. Where two or three are gathered, He is there. We are acting on the basis of His holy and infallible word. You must believe it. And if you do not believe it, you will be judged for not believing it. And if you believe it, you will rejoice because of what God has done. And again, you see, just like with discipline, we have to be reminded of how serious this whole business is. I must be reminded of that. I am reminded of that every week when I prepare a message. When I have to think that the gospel is a key that opens and closes. That Christ Himself is there. That people must say, amen. We have heard God speak today because His word was given to us. So I must be careful how I deliver it, how I prepare it, what I say about it, but you all also must be careful how you hear it. And that too has to be something that we reflect on. There is an unbelievable irreverence for the Word of God spoken today. We have to instill a reverence in our children, it seems to me. And that means when we get home on Sunday and we're at the dinner table or coffee time with our family that we don't have a roast minister, even though he may deserve it. But we don't have that because we do not want our children in any way to denigrate the preaching of the Word. We do not want them to think that somehow or other they can take or leave what they like and what they don't like. Because then they are not hearing the Word of God. They are only hearing their own conscience echo back to them what they want to hear. And then we, as God's people also, as adults, must be reminded of the seriousness of preaching too. It's a means of grace. It's a key that opens and closes. It's a word that doesn't return void. That's what the Bible says. God's word does not return void. We must remember that every time we come to church. That's why, of course, we do not, at least in our church, we do not schedule anything that conflicts with the worship services of this church. As good as they might be, we do not schedule anything that conflicts with the time of worship of this church because in this worship, the means of God's grace are being used and applied. That's why we don't do that. And so the question is, how do you listen? And I must listen too to that word, of course. And I'm often amazed at the cavalier attitude that many have toward the preaching of the word. And in Reformed churches, that really amazes me because our confessions speak otherwise. Our confessions remind us of how serious this is. But often, even in Reformed churches, we have a cavalier attitude. We skip for the weakest of reasons, things that we would never skip work for, we can skip church for. And yet, when we are gathered together, Christ is in our midst. The means of grace are being dispensed. The keys of the kingdom are operative. God is pleading with us to turn, to be saved, to walk in holiness. You say, may I believe that? You say, you must believe it. You must. Because Christ tells us that where these things are done according to His Word, He is there doing it Himself. Let us ask for grace that we may listen with obedient hearts. Amen. Father, we thank You today that You have once again brought us to realize again the awful and wonderful privilege that we have of hearing Your Word and of having the sacraments administered to us and coming under the discipline, the mutual care and love of the church. And Heavenly Father, we in our society have come to a place where we have tried to deny that authority, and we try to avoid it. And Heavenly Father, grant that we might know that if we cannot say to someone, this is the Word of God, believe it and you will be saved, if we cannot say that, then we cannot say, if you believe it not, you will be damned. And grant, Holy Spirit, that we might, when we come to church, eagerly listen and apply that word, knowing that You have brought us here for that purpose. That we not be eager to go home, that we be eager to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church
that we might be edified and blessed, and that you might be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.